Good morning. So Katie and I discussed several months ago the possibility of my preaching an Advent and decided upon a date that would be good for both of us. And then I learned that the theme for this Sunday was waiting in silence. And I nearly laughed out loud. As you can imagine, and have even witnessed some on recent Sundays, my life over the past year has not been filled with a lot of silence. I hope that the joy of having Oscar in our lives goes without saying, but there are costs, and one of those costs is any extended periods of silence. A lot of the time, there is literally no silence. He can be very loud. I think I even just heard him from downstairs. But it's also the constant noise in my head. And the noise that increases, I think, for any new parent of all of the list of to-dos, even when there is silence in the house, of the bottles and the laundry and the incessant tasks that need to be attended to. So the irony of preaching on a text about someone who endures 9 months of imposed silence is not lost on me. And although that silence ended abruptly with the birth of a son, and I have a feeling that John the Baptist was probably a pretty rowdy baby, so maybe there is more for me to relate to in Zechariah and Elizabeth's story. So as I ponder this text in the moments of silence that I have been gifted this week, thanks to Katie, I've wondered about the imposition of silence on Zechariah. Why is he silenced? Does it serve some greater purpose? Is it just a punishment for his skepticism about this wild promise that comes from the angel who visits him? And if so, that seems a little unfair, in my opinion, but we'll get to that in a minute. Or does this silence have some greater meaning? So the story which Susan read to us begins simply and with a fairly common biblical theme. A couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, have reached old age without having children. Zechariah is a priest, and Luke is careful to point out that both Zechariah and Elizabeth are righteous and faithful followers of God. So we are to understand that their lack of children is not a curse from God, as might have been a common belief in their culture, especially about women. But it is just a tragic truth. And while it may have been personally sad for the couple, it also, and perhaps more painfully, would have been a cause for social shaming. And as Elizabeth will express later in the story, this is a disgrace she has endured among her people. But for Luke, this is an occasion for God's action. There is nothing particularly out of the ordinary about the scene at first. Zechariah is a priest and is chosen at random to perform a very typical liturgy in the sanctuary and offer incense to God. When boom, suddenly, at the side of the altar, there's an angel. And Zechariah is understandably terrified. And so the messenger begins by reassuring Zechariah, "Do not be afraid," another important and common refrain in Advent. And then he breaks the big news that Elizabeth will give birth to a son. Zechariah responds with what seems to me like a reasonable question: "How will I know this is so?" And the angel responds by telling Zechariah his name, Gabriel. Okay, thanks for that belated introduction. And that he stands in the presence of God who has sent him to bring this good news. But because of Zechariah's unbelief, he will be rendered silent until the events that Gabriel has promised come true. Whoa. That seems a little harsh in response to a request for just a little bit of evidence for this kind of crazy promise. And it is interesting, by way of comparison, to just flash forward for a moment to the story of the Annunciation of Jesus' birth to Mary. Again, Gabriel is assigned to appear. He seems to specialize in birth announcements. And Mary responds to the news of her conceiving a child with a question strikingly similar to Zechariah's. How can this be? She asks. To which Gabriel responds, first, with a play-by-play about how the Holy Spirit will come upon her and the child will be called the Son of God, and she is offered corroborating evidence that her older cousin Elizabeth has also conceived a son. So while Zechariah's question left him speechless, literally, Mary is given a detailed explanation and a second chance to accept the news. So back to Zechariah. And I must admit, I do find this scene of the preacher exiting the sanctuary suddenly mute and playing charades with the crowd trying to explain what the heck took him so long in there. I'm sure this is the stuff of Katie's nightmares. But it does seem odd or even unfair. And Luke isn't especially interested in explaining why this happened or what Zechariah's experience during those long, silent 9 months was like. So I'd like us to take some time to read between the lines a little bit. It must have been quite frustrating to have an appearance from God's messenger and not be able to tell anyone about it. And even more so to receive possibly the most life-changing news ever and not to be able to share that, most importantly with Elizabeth, to whom the details might have been kind of important. What must Zechariah have been thinking about over this time? And how do we understand the purpose of what happened to him? One commentary that I read, which I appreciated, suggests that it is a mistake to interpret what happens to Zechariah as punishment from God. Luke isn't writing a manual for the ethical interpretation of human illness or disability, where behavior X leads to symptom Y. This is really just an opportunity for Luke to unfold the narrative of reversals that are to come in God's new order, which begins now in this story. That is Luke's intent and focus. Zechariah, the priest, who of all people should have recognized an angel as the bearer of God's truth, instead responds with skepticism. Zechariah, who is used to being the spokesperson to people on behalf of God, and vice versa, is silenced. In the meantime, it is Elizabeth's body that actually begins to tell the story that Zechariah cannot. A woman's body, normally hidden and even considered unclean in this cultural context, now bears witness to God's healing of the suffering and oppression of the past. And Elizabeth is in fact the first to pronounce God's favor and redemption. She says, "This is what the Lord has done for me when he looked favorably on me and took away the disgrace I have endured among my people." Even if her testimony is at this point limited to her own personal restoration, it gives us a foretaste of the great reversals that are coming with this new activity that God is about. So perhaps part of the lesson of this silencing of the traditional leader and spokesperson is a call to pay attention to different and more marginalized voices in our midst. Now, at this point in our current history, we might like to fantasize about one of the loudest voices in leadership today suddenly being struck mute. It's very tempting. It's maybe an oversimplified leap to make from this story, but it is tempting. But perhaps the truth is that we actually always have the option to choose which voices we pay attention to. Where do we expect to hear a voice of hope or redemption? To whom do we give the authority to name what our future will look like? The gospel calls us to look to those who have historically been silenced and considered without authority, like Elizabeth and Mary. I recently read about a small town in southern Mexico called Niltepec. This town was nearly entirely destroyed in the earthquake in 2017. But a few weeks ago, when thousands of Central American migrants traveling as part of the caravan toward the U.S. border descended upon that town on their way, they were welcomed by the people of Niltepec with hot soup, medical tents, and diapers for children. The caravan at that time was estimated at least 3,500 people, or maybe double that, so at least matching or even exceeding Niltepec's population of 3,800. And while hateful tweets spewed from our president about a criminal invasion by the migrants, Niltepec's mayor said, "We know what it is to suffer." And she apologized to the visitors for not having a dignified place to offer them due to all of the damage that had been done in the town from the earthquake. Another person from the town contrasts this warm welcome with the hostility coming from Trump. "It's a form of struggle," he said. "It's a way to demonstrate that rights are universal." It is a form of struggle. This and other small but faithful acts of hospitality, of humanity, of mercy, are a struggle against the power of dominant voices that would tell us that some lives are more valuable than others, or that people are poor because they don't work hard enough, or that some countries are more violent because their people are savage or ignorant. So part of what this story, Zechariah's story, may teach us is that we too must struggle to resist those loud voices and to hear the truth and the hope that comes from those often silenced. Those small voices calling for mercy, for sharing space, for a vision in which everyone gets a warm bowl of soup and a dignified place to sleep. But what happens to the one often charged with speaking, now silenced? What happens to Zechariah? How is he changed by this experience? We can only speculate, but perhaps the hymn that Susan just read us gives us some clues. These are the first words that Zechariah speaks after the birth of his son, and Elizabeth proclaiming that his name will be John, not Zechariah after his father, as their neighbors expect. This song of praise proclaims God's favor not just for Zechariah and Elizabeth in the birth of this child, but God's mercy and liberation for the whole community of Israel, past and present. And then Zechariah addresses his newborn child as the one who will prepare the way for this new salvation that God is promising. John will call the people to repentance and prepare the way for the one who will give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Could it be that in his silence, Zechariah has come to understand that the promise that came from God's messenger is more inclusive than he could have possibly imagined? This is not just a promise that his and Elizabeth's social status will be restored in the eyes of their neighbors. This is a promise of redemption for an entire community. This is a sign of God's continued faithfulness to God's people. And this baby is not just a blessing upon his parents, but his life and vocation will be to call that community to repentance and to prepare them for God's new order of peace and justice on earth. Perhaps part of Zechariah's transformation in this imposed silence was to see that, in a way, this promise is really not about him. It is about pointing to God's future, in which those who have been on the margins are at the center now, and those who have been in the shadow of death are brought into light. This, I think, is an important word for us, especially those of us who often find ourselves in positions where we are looked to as the experts or spokespeople, or just where our experience and our perspective are considered central or are considered the norm. As a white, middle-class, cisgender, formally educated person, I find myself in this position often, even in this pulpit. And I believe part of what an encounter with the coming kingdom of God calls me to is a decentering of my voice, of my agenda, to make way for the good news coming from voices and places on the margin. It is not to say that the good news isn't for me, isn't for us, but that our own personal interests or the blessing that's in it for me takes a back seat as we make way for the vision of God's future for all people. So I may need to stop and shut up and look and listen for where the presence of God is showing up. And it is often in the places and among the people that I least expect, voices who have historically been silenced. One of those voices that has become important in my life is from a friend in prison in Georgia whose name is Joaquin. I think I've shared in this space often about Joaquin or prayed for him among this congregation. I began writing to him and then visiting him for over 15 years ago when he was a prisoner on death row in Georgia. His sentence has since been commuted to life in prison, but he has been in prison for almost 20 years, close to half of his life. Last Christmas, he sent me and Katie this card with a drawing of a bird. Joaquin is a gifted artist and often sends me cards with drawings. And when I talked to him soon after receiving this card, he told me a story about this bird. So he has a very disciplined meditation practice. He wakes up very early in the morning, every morning, to meditate. And one morning, following his meditation, he looked out the small window in his cell and saw this bird on a tree several meters away. He said that he greeted the bird and that the bird flew to his window and began to tap on his window with his beak, and stayed there tapping and looking at him for several minutes. And so Joaquin continued to talk to the bird and thanked him for visiting him. And after a few minutes, it flew away. Joaquin told me he believed this bird was a sign, a messenger from God, if you will. He told me he believed that this bird visited him as a sign of God's promise of freedom. Joaquin has taught me a lot over the years about waiting, and about waiting while being silent and silenced by other voices from the halls of power, but waiting with a persistent and even anxious hope for freedom that is promised from God. Joaquin, I think, like Zechariah, teaches me to pay attention to the small and fragile messages of God's liberation that is both coming and is here even now. So I pray that this Advent, I and all of you, will be able to keep vigilant for those messengers. For some of us, it may be that it is a time to stop, to shut up, to take notice of the voices who have been silenced that may point to God's mercy and redemption. For others, it may be that our own voices have not been heard and may be the witness to God's salvation for others. Whoever we are, wherever we are, I pray with Zechariah that through God's mercy, the dawn from on high will break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Amen.